You will note that I am not wearing a lanyard, which only proves what I have been saying for years, that I am not a talker, contrary to popular belief. Yeah, okay, never mind. Welcome to Bethel, everyone. My name is Carmen. I am the church administrator here, and it is my pleasure to be back again after being here back on June 19th, but we'll talk about that in a second. Now, many of you know that I am rather fond of stamp collecting. Nay, I am obsessed with it, those of you who really know me. I am just simply fascinated by the history of stamps, why countries issue them, why they chose their topics, some of the really funny and sometimes dramatic stories that can happen behind something as simple as a postage stamp. If you want to know, see me at Picnic in the Park afterwards and come and ask me about the stamps that Thailand issued a few years ago, because it can be really hilarious at times. All right? So, a few years ago, I was sitting in my basement sorting through some stamps that Doug Brown had given me. I mentioned him a few weeks ago as well. And as I'm sitting there doing my thing, I suddenly notice one of my stamp magazines here to the left, to my left. And I spot on the back of it an auction catalog for this upcoming auction. Now, of course, when auctioneers put together auction catalogs, they're going to put the most outstanding stuff on the front page of the catalog. I mean, it only stands to reason they're trying to attract buyers. Imagine my shock as I get hit by a lightning bolt because I suddenly realize that the stamp on that catalog picture is a stamp that I had just put away a couple of minutes earlier. Huh. So I basically run, get the stamp out. Sure enough, it is identical to the one on the catalog. And I immediately stand up and take the 30-foot walk to my office for my Russian stamp catalog to see what it is I have got. And that's where I actually got the second shock that I got, except that I'm not going to tell you about it now. I'm going to tell you about it at the end of this story, so you have to stick around and listen to the rest of what I've got, okay? But don't worry, we will come back to this. There's actually a point to this. All right. On June 19th, I was back here, and we learned that truth is not like what? Say it out loud, honey. Ice cream, correct. In fact, we even, for those of you that were here, we even gave out ice cream bars at the end of it to make sure you'd never, you know, forget the whole point of the story. Now, let's do a little bit of review. Remember, I come here from teaching the junior high kids, so we're always having to review things. What were the two types of truth that we discussed on June 19th? Who can remember? Subjective and objective. Right answers all the way around. You're a good class. All right, so subjective truth is truth that is true for me, right? Like my favorite color or the fact that I happen to think that orange sherbet is quite frankly the best ice cream out there. Not that everyone agrees, and that's perfectly okay. Now, objective truth, though, is different. It is true for everyone all the time because, for example, 2 + 2 = 4, no matter where you're standing in the universe. Can I get an amen? Right on. All right? Now, objective truth is really, really important, though, because not believing it can be deadly. You can reject gravity and say that gravity isn't true, but you will still die if you throw yourself off a cliff. You see what I'm saying? So it can be dangerous to deny objective truth. Now, the reason that I had explained all that to you was because we also learned that the world around us has sort of taken subjective truth and made it objective, and taken objective truth and made it subjective, so that pretty much any truth is my truth, and if it's my truth, it's true, and that's the end of it. Okay? And the reason I was giving warning was because sometimes we tend to do that as Christians as well, and we've got to be really, really careful what we do, because lives are literally at stake in some cases. We've got to be willing as Christians to hold up Jesus Christ himself as the objective truth, as the God-man who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So today, I am going to add, hopefully, to what we have already learned. And when I'm done, not only will we then still know that truth is not like ice cream, we will also know for certain that faith, Christian faith, is not wishing. And once again, we're going to be interactive about it, as we have been so far. And we will also take a walk through the Bible as well, as we go looking for information. Let's start with what you see on the screen. What do you guys see on that screen right there? A shooting star, right on. What a smart class. What should you, have we all been told we should do when we see a shooting star? Make a wish, absolutely. Now, some of us have, some of us haven't. Will it come true? I mean, probably not. We generally do this for like, for the fun of it, right? You know, make a wish, great. Next slide. Now, what is this? It's a turkey wishbone. That is correct. A very appropriate use of the word wish there. And if you are from North America, you probably know what you do with these. I do not know if people do this outside North America, so let me explain it briefly. You finish off your turkey, you dry the wishbone, and then each one of you grabs one end with your little fingers, and you pull on the wishbone, and whoever gets the biggest part of it gets to make a wish. Right on. Will the wish come true? Would you bet anything really serious on it? Probably not. Probably not. Correct. All right. Now, what does making a wish have to do with the Christian faith? These days, some have decided that when Christians say that we have faith in Christ, the word faith has had other more negative terms added to it. You see them there. Oh yeah, your blind faith. Oh right, your little leap of faith. In fact, someone has said that faith is believing what you know ain't so. An interesting statement. And in fact, we are told sometimes as well, oh, well, you just got to have faith. Like, wish harder, right? As if we could squeeze out spiritual hope, you know, from a ketchup bottle there by a sheer act of, you know, spiritual will kind of thing. Now, our fellow Christians can sometimes get in on the criticism as well. Okay, Carmen, if you have all this proof, because I'm, you know, the Bethel resident apologist. I'm all about evidence. If you have all this proof, then where is there room for faith? As if knowledge and faith cannot go together. Now, if this is true, philosopher and theologian J.P. Moreland has pointed out something that it actually means, if faith and knowledge don't go together. It means your faith is at its greatest if you believe in something completely unbelievable because there's no proof. It also means that the more knowledge you have, then the less faith you need. But since God wants more faith, we agree on that, then if you want to please him, you have to avoid having any knowledge at all. Right, really? Okay, what he's done there is a debating tactic we call taking the roof off. You take a thought to its logical extreme and see where it lands you, all right? But even Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, said that he knew nothing except Christ and him crucified. So even Paul knew something. You see my point, all right? We all know things. Not to mention, of course, that 1 Peter 3:15 clearly tells us to make a defense, i.e. to give reasons for the hope that is in us with gentleness and respect. So obviously, you can have knowledge and faith at the same time. So we'll have no more of that, right? Okay. So pro tip for today will be that if someone asks you in these days, if you have faith in Christ, by all means, tell them like I do. You know what? I actually prefer not to use the word faith anymore. I prefer to say that I trust in Christ. And we've already sung about this morning, which is what the Greek word for faith, which is pistis, means, trust. And furthermore, it's actually what the Bible clearly teaches us to do, as we will see in a moment. Okay? Now, some people today like to destroy our definition of faith by using something else called a straw man argument. The straw man argument is when you build up a straw man, a man made of straw, using something that Christians don't actually believe, and then you tear it down. Okay? But because what they have built up isn't actually what we believe, the argument fails. So we need to start by figuring out what we actually believe about faith. There's a thought. Starting with a correct biblical definition of it. Now, where would you go to find a biblical definition? In the Bible. That was not a trick question, people. In the Bible. We are going to go look in the Bible. Let's see if the scriptures have anything to tell us about faith. Is it defined anywhere? Wait. There it is. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So what are the key words there? Well, you can't miss them because I highlighted them, you know, being a junior high teacher and stuff, you just highlight stuff, it's easier. One of the key words is assurance. Now, if I say to you, I can assure you that the Irvine family was at Plan to Protect last week, what do I mean? Take it to the bank. Take it to the bank, people. The Irvine family were in the upper room for Plan to Protect. They were not elsewhere. When I use the word conviction, when I say I'm convinced about something, what does that mean? Take it to the bank as well. You can take it to the bank. I am convinced of something. The Apostle Paul mentions his own convictions in his letter to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 38, when he tells them that he is convinced that in Christ nothing can separate us from God's love. The ESV uses the word sure here as well. He is sure that nothing can take us away. Now, does that sound vague to you? Does that sound like a guy who thinks that, you know, he's just believing in what he knows ain't so? Of course not. So biblical faith, Christian faith, is active trust. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is evidence that leads to knowledge, as we will see when we consult the Bible in a moment. Faith is based on evidence first. It isn't wishing. It's an assurance that something is true. So, for example, as an opposite example, hoping you win the lottery, that is not got much going for it because there is no assurance, all right? Even if I buy a ticket, can I actually know if I'm going to win that lottery? Okay? Not unless somebody cheats, right? Somebody tells me. So do I have any assurance that I will win? Nope, nothing at all. Can anyone give me that assurance? No, not without cheating, again. So when you buy a lottery ticket, you hope and you wish that you'll win in the literal senses of the words, but good luck in having any assurance of it because there is none. Right? I intend to call lottery ticket a tax on the mathematically challenged. Just saying. All right. Now, biblical faith goes a step further. It's active trust based on true belief, the propensity to act as if something is true. So let's use an example. Let's say that I believe that it's true that an airplane can fly. Okay? Active trust for me begins when I step onto the plane and sit down and do up my seatbelt. Now, my mother, of blessed memory, was terrified of flying, among other things. And if I pointed to a plane, though, and said to her, hey, Mom, Do you believe that that plane can take off and land safely as it has, you know, so many times in the past and will do for many years? She would answer, yep. Excellent, mother. Get on the plane. Nope. My mother had belief in the plane. She did not have active trust, faith in the plane. That is correct. So facts and evidence then are our foundation, and faith is the response to those facts. Faith is active trust in the truth. Now, the demonic world actually demonstrates the exact opposite. James reminds us in his letter that even the demons believe and they shudder about God's existence. But what they will not do, the difference is that they will not trust him. The demons have belief. They do not have faith, active trust. That's right. And as I've said, to use a modern trust exercise, you guys, everybody who's been in business has done the trust exercise, you know, where you let yourself fall into your colleague's arms and hope they don't drop you, right? Anyway, well, what faith is then is us Christians falling into the arms of Jesus and trusting him to do what we can't do for ourselves, to escape the wrath of God's justice for our sins. Active trust. And this is consistently what the Bible teaches us. So now let's look at four examples in the scriptures of what we've been talking about. We're going to start with Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. A great account here. Moses, who's not the world's most confident man, has been asked by God to go to Egypt and to tell Pharaoh to let God's people Israel go, because they're now slaves in Egypt. Moses suggests to God that Pharaoh won't believe him. Like I said, he wasn't the most confident guy, right? Now, the one thing God never says to Pharaoh, and you can go read the entire account, is, well, just tell Pharaoh he's got to have blind faith, man. He does not. What does he do? He tells Moses to put down his staff. He turns it into a serpent. And then he tells him to pick it up again, and he turns it back into a staff. And what he does then is he tells Moses, go show them that. Why? Because what he did is he gave Moses evidence that he could show them, quote, that they may believe that the Lord has appeared to you, unquote. Now, he did this also with all the plagues. If you want to have some fun, people who know me and who have been in my small groups know that I study the Bible with coloring pencils, okay? I highly recommend this because things will jump out at you. Unless you're studying out of a Gutenberg Bible, I don't recommend you mark up a Gutenberg Bible. I'm just saying. Good. All right. But when you look at the various plagues in the book of Exodus, you will notice, if you're using your coloring pencils, that the word, the verb to know, that they will know, appears in verses 6, 7, 7, 5, 7, 17, 8, 10, 8, 11, 8, 22, 9, 14, 9, 29, 10, 2, 14, 4, and 16, 18. Coloring pencils, baby, they're awesome. But what God was doing there, of course, is demonstrating that he had complete power over all of their so-called gods. But ultimately, what happened to Israel? We see it in Exodus 14, 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, the second account I want to tell you about is another one of my favorites from the scriptures because of what I call divine sarcasm. It is the account of the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 18 challenging the prophets of the god Baal, saying, listen, which one of our gods is better? So he has them set up an altar with a sacrifice on it, And he says, you know, okay, call on your gods. I'll call on my God. It'll be great. So the prophets of Baal call on their gods, and they call and call and scream and yell and whatnot. They wind up literally cutting themselves trying to get their God to listen to them. But absolutely nothing happens. Now it's Elijah's turn. Now, he, on top of it, of the sacrifice, has them pour a huge amount of water all over it because he's calling for lightning. We might as well make the sacrifice wet. Let's have some fun here. So he has them pour massive amounts of water, and then what he doesn't do is say, well, boys and girls, now we just need to have faith and faith itself. He does not. He prays to God, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. And boy, do they know. God proceeds to destroy the sacrifice and the water and the altar. And he does it all right in front of them. What a show that must have been. Now, the third account that I wanted to relate was in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Mark. In this account, some people had lowered a paralyzed man through a roof onto the floor of the house Jesus was in because they believed, and how's that for act of faith? Let's just tear open the roof and pour the guy, drop the guy down. They believed he could heal him. When Jesus sees their faith, he forgives the man's sins. Now, this caused a bit of a scandal at the time, and quite rightly under other circumstances, of course, because the only one who can forgive sins is who? God himself, that's right. So anybody tells you that Jesus never called himself God, pshaw, he did it all the time, just in case you have any questions. So they reprove him for saying, of course, you know, your sins are forgiven. And does Jesus now look at them and go, well, you just got to have blind faith, man, and leave it at that? He does not. Again, he says, quote, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Wow. And what are the consequences of that? So that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. They had been shown that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. There was no blind faith there at all, and they responded accordingly by glorifying God, as it should be. Last but not least, we come to Acts 2:36. The birth of the church. This is the first few hours of the church. The Holy Spirit has come down, and the disciples are speaking to the crowd at Pentecost. Now, does Peter walk up to the crowd and go, well, guys, this has been great. Now you just got to have blind faith. No, you should be used to the answer by now. He gives them evidence, and not just one evidence, they give them fourfold pieces of evidence. First, the disciples give visible evidence. They are speaking to the crowd, and the crowd is understanding them in whatever language they speak. Can't you just picture it? One guy turning to another saying, I didn't know Peter could speak Spanish. Spanish, idiot, he's talking German, right? Yep. So that's the first piece of evidence. Then Peter, of course, preaches the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. He basically goes back in time into what we now call the Old Testament and says, hey, remember the prophet Joel? This is what he was talking about back in the day. Then after that, they give the evidence of the resurrection, of course, to which all the disciples were witnesses. They have seen the resurrected Christ. And then finally, they take that evidence of the resurrection and point it back again to the Old Testament and how it fulfilled prophecy that was given back in the day as well. So there is evidence everywhere. Then he affirms that the evidence leads to knowledge. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. Be convinced, right? Like in Hebrews 11, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then finally, for the crowd, that knowledge leads to trust with action. Brothers, they asked, what shall we do? And again, did Peter tell them, well, you just got to have blind faith? No. He tells them that they are first to repent and then to be baptized in the name of Christ. The result was salvation for those who believed. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Can you picture that event? I'd love to see that here. I'm just getting it out there. Of course, we need to be careful what we ask for. Father, so don't ever let anyone tell you that you can't win someone into the kingdom with an argument. Okay? Yes, in a way they are right. If the Holy Spirit is not involved, you absolutely can't win anyone into the kingdom with an argument. Even I know that. But when the Holy Spirit is involved, we can absolutely win someone to Christ using an intellectual argument. Peter has just done it. Read the account of Pentecost. And Paul did it too. In Acts 17, further on in the early history of the church, we read, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Later on, he was having to defend himself before King Agrippa, and he did it again. He said to him, for I am persuaded, right, convinced, here we are again, that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner, evidence. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? Now, if it was good enough for Peter, you know, the foremost of the apostles, and for Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament letters, then surely it's good enough for us. Can I have an amen? Amen. So intelligent Christian faith is not religious wishful thinking. It is not believing what we know ain't so. It is faith which comes from evidence, which leads to knowledge, which takes us to active trust. Now, you remember the story I told you about the Russian stamp when I first started a few minutes ago? The faith as active trust for me began when I stood up from my sofa and walked to my office. And that's when I found out I got a second shock, that it turned out that of the stamps that I had, there were actually two types of them. There was one that was worth thousands of dollars, and even more shockingly so, there was one that was worth about 25 cents. Guess one? Guess which one I had? Sigh. But this is why I collect stamps, though. It's for that active trust walk to my catalog in the office, right? The example is still valid, though. I showed active trust by standing up and going into my office. And active is also why we ask people about their walk with Christ, not their lying around with him. How's your lying around with Christ these days? Of course not. We talk about a walk. Following Christ is a thing of active, moving trust. We're not wishing on a star. We're not pulling on a turkey wishbone. We do have a living hope and a belief in the objective truth of a man who lived, died, and rose again on the third day. It's attested to by the four independent witnesses, legally speaking, that are the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, some might ask, yeah, okay, Carmen, well, that's fine for the past stuff, but how can I really be sure today about things I have that I haven't even seen yet, like heaven? I've been told that heaven is good, but how do I even know? That is where your active trust comes in. If you believe everything else God has said about who he is and what he's done so far, then active trust means that you will also take what he says about the future and heaven and other things to the bank. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul quotes the Old Testament. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. We are told we can't even begin to imagine how good it's going to be. So we can take steps every day in active trust because we know he will accomplish all that he has promised, as he always has. So here's a final image that blew me away when I first saw it, because it really conveys what we've tried to discuss today. The date is February 7th, 1984, which is, for those of you born in 1980s, almost 40 years ago. I just thought I'd tell you that. That little man you see off in the distance there is astronaut Bruce McCandless. He is, get this, 320 feet away from the Space Shuttle Challenger. There are no ropes or ties, or even if you're like a science fiction fan, a tractor beam that can bring him back to the shuttle. No such thing. All there is there is him in outer space wearing the manned maneuvering unit, the MMU, on his back. It is hoped that this will bring him back to the shuttle safely. And the reason I say it is hoped, because this is a picture of the very first untethered spacewalk. Now, let's see if we have understood here the principles which we have learned today. I have two questions for you. Did Bruce McCandless believe in the MMU that he was wearing? Yeah, I believe in it. Because why? It was designed by engineers following, you know, sound principles. No reason to believe it will not work. Second question, did Bruce McCandless have faith in the MMU? Yeah. The minute he put it on his back and stepped out into the vacuum of faith, of space, of faith, vacuum of faith, the vacuum of space, he exercised active faith in this thing on his back. And his trust paid off, in case you were just wondering. He made it back to the shuttle again. The walk was successful. And after a long further space career in NASA, he retired in 1990 and passed away in 2017 at the age of 80. Now, there was a courageous man, though, because the first time he did it, only active trust would do, right? So why don't we wrap up today by reading Hebrews 1:11 together, and then from there, we will be able to step in faith into communion together. All together now. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, the conviction. Amen. So all together now, truth is not like... And faith is not wishing. Amen. Lori, where did Lori go? She's here. Yeah, if you guys want to come back up, please. And while you guys are setting up. So, since today we have done nothing but talk about walking in active trust, what we thought we would do is continue that into